I'm going to start, as I have been doing, with a psalm, and I thought about Psalm 104, because there's, well, I love the whole psalm, but there's one place in particular that I think is really lovely. So it's a very long psalm, so I'll just read selected verses from it. Psalm 104. Bless the Lord, O my soul. O Lord my God, you are very great. You are clothed with honor and majesty, wrapped in light as with a garment. You make springs gush forth in the valleys. They flow between the hills, giving drink to every wild animal. The wild donkeys quench their thirst. By the streams, the birds of the air have their habitation. They sing among the branches. From your lofty abode, you water the mountains. The earth is satisfied with the fruit of your work. You cause the grass to grow for cattle and plants for people to use, to bring forth food from the earth, and wine to gladden the human heart, oil to make the face shine, and bread to strengthen the human heart. These all look to you to give them their food in due season. When you give to them, they gather it up. When you open your hand, they are filled with good things. When you send forth your spirit, they are created, and you renew the face of the ground. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Praise the Lord. Amen. The part in particular that I love is, you cause the grass to grow for the cattle and plants for people to use, to bring forth food from the earth, and wine to gladden the human heart, oil to make the face shine, and bread to strengthen the human heart. Right? So I think Psalm 104, really all of Scripture, witnesses not just to God's providence, to God's creation, but also to God's extravagance, right? God gives not just food, but God gives wine to gladden the human heart and oil to make the face shine and bread to strengthen the human heart. So, God gives abundantly. We're going to talk about Jubilee this morning. And I want to say one caveat. As we talk about Jubilee, we're going to be talking about justice and farming and business practices just a little bit, and I want to acknowledge that I am not a business person and I am not a farmer. I'm a gardener, but I'm not a farmer. And I'm reminded of a quotation from a guy named Rich Karlgaard, who was the publisher of Forbes magazine. He happens to be a Christian, and he said, listening to a pastor preach about business is like hearing a eunuch lecture on sex. He may have studied the topic, but really knows little about the mechanics. an acknowledgement that there is probably much more wisdom in this room about business and about farming than I have, but I want to suggest some things as we get into talking about Jubilee. I do want to say, though, we've been talking about Sabbath in various aspects, right? Sabbath is about rest. Sabbath is about trust in God. Sabbath is about justice. Sabbath, in other words, is about life. It is about life and life in abundance, as Psalm 104 talks about. And yet, we as human beings, even given a gift such as Sabbath, can mess it up, right? Because we are human and we are sinful. And so that's what happens, of course, in the New Testament, because in the New Testament, Sabbath becomes talked about not so much as a gift, but as something that has been turned by human sin into something not life-giving. So when law becomes legalism, I think is the issue here. So here's a couple of accounts from two different gospels about what happens. Come on in, you guys, we just got started. So first from Mark chapter 3. Again, Jesus entered the synagogue, and a man was there who had a withered hand. They watched him to see whether he would cure him on the Sabbath, so that they might accuse him. And he said to the man who had the withered hand, "Come forward." Then he said to them, "Is it lawful to do good or to do harm on the Sabbath, to save life or to kill?" But they were silent. He looked around at them with anger. He was grieved at their hardness of heart and said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." He stretched it out, and his hand was restored. I think that question that Jesus asks is really telling. Is it lawful to do good or to do harm on the Sabbath, to save life or to kill? Because As we've been seeing, Sabbath is about life. Sabbath is about life in abundance, right? Not just for us, or not just for the head of household, but for the servants and for the livestock and for the land and for the neighbor, right? So Sabbath is about life, and yet we human beings are really good at you know, turning something good into something not so good. And so here the Pharisees have turned the law about Sabbath into something so legalistic that it actually diminishes life. So Jesus calls them back to the original purpose of Sabbath, right? Is it lawful to do good or to do harm on the Sabbath? To save life, yes, of course, or to kill. Sabbath is about life, so it's not against the Sabbath commandment to heal a man with a withered hand. The same story, slightly different in Matthew. Man is there with the withered hand, and they ask Jesus, is it lawful to cure on the Sabbath? And he says to them, suppose one of you has only one sheep and it falls into a pit on the Sabbath. Will you not lay hold of it and lift it out? How much more valuable is a human being than a sheep? So it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath. And then he heals the man. This is a really interesting analogy. Come on in, Rebecca. suppose one of you has a sheep and it falls into a pit. Aren't you going to draw it out, especially if it's your only sheep on the Sabbath? Well, of course you're going to, right? And the way he says it is like, of course everyone would agree with that. It's interesting that there is actually a sect of Jews that would not have agreed with that right around the time of Jesus. The sect at Qumran, the people who produced the Dead Sea Scrolls. So probably Essenes, which was a very, very strict form of Judaism, even stricter than the Sadducees and the Pharisees. In the Dead Sea Scrolls, there's the rule of the community, the scroll about the rules that this community follows, and they seem to be a kind of monastic or ascetic community. And one of the rules is actually, if an animal, if one of your livestock falls into a pit on the Sabbath, you cannot lift it out on the Sabbath. The Essenes say this, so the Qumran community. But even more so, if a human being falls into a pit on the Sabbath, you can rescue him or her only if you happen to be carrying a rope with you. But you cannot go back to the camp to get a rope in order to, you know, yeah, exactly. It's an eye roll, but it's, so we're very good, we human beings, we're very good at taking a gift and turning it into something that is not life-giving. So this is the case in the New Testament, or at least in the Gospels, with the Sabbath. But Jesus calls them back to the original purpose of the Sabbath, right? Which is to save life and to heal and to share in God's gift of abundant life. All right, I just wanted to note that because we've been in the Old Testament so much, I wanted to note these texts about Sabbath in the New Testament, which I think fit into those Old Testament text about life. All right, now, finally, I've been saying we're going to do this, and now we're going to do it. We're going to get into Leviticus. Yay! This is, I know, that's a strange word, statement to make. This is what's called a word cloud. You know about these? So you can go to an internet site and type in or have a particular text, and then all the words that occur most frequently are larger, and those that are less frequent are smaller. So this is a Leviticus word cloud. So obviously the biggest word here is Lord, which is that name that I mentioned before that's revealed to Moses, right? The in English letters, YHWH. So that, obviously the Lord, the God of Israel, is the most frequently mentioned subject in the book of Leviticus. Priest is not too far behind because there's a lot of regulations for the priests. Offering is another word for sacrifice. The book of Leviticus is much concerned with sacrifice. And lots of people don't like the book of Leviticus for good reason. It's really not the most interesting for modern readers to read because it's not much narrative. It's mostly legal text. But it does have to do a lot with this kind of materiality. So when I said a couple of days ago, you know, does matter matter? And by matter, I mean soil and bodies and air and water. Leviticus is really concerned with that. And that's a whole other class that I'm not going to get into now. But there's one particular chapter in Leviticus that is, well, I should say this too. The number seven is really important in Leviticus, and particularly the concept of the Sabbath. Though it doesn't always use the word Sabbath when it's referring to the seventh day, but it is a very important concept to Leviticus. And in Leviticus 25, we get a concern particularly with the Sabbath of Sabbath. So we get instruction about a Sabbath of Sabbaths. And the Sabbath of Sabbaths is called the Jubilee. The Jubilee is every 50, every 49 or 50 years, 7 times 7, right? 7 years times 7 years. That is the 49th or the 50th year. The Jubilee is a Sabbath of Sabbaths. So it begins this way. You shall count off 7 weeks of years, 7 times 7 years, so that the period of 7 weeks of years gives 49 years. Then you shall have the trumpet sounded loud, and you shall hallow the 50th year, and you shall proclaim liberty throughout the land to all its inhabitants. It shall be a jubilee for you. So jubilee, it sounds like jubilation to us, which I think is appropriate, but that's not actually the root of the word. The root of the word is yovel in Hebrew, which is the ram's horn. So the shofar, right, if you've ever been to a Jewish service. Because the ram's horn is sounded to announce the jubilee. So you shall howl, you shall have the trumpet or ram's horn, the shofar, the yovel, sounded loud, and you shall hallow the 50th year, and you shall proclaim liberty throughout the land to all its inhabitants. By the way, that verse from Leviticus 25 is inscribed on the Liberty Bell. Just a little bit of trivia for you. You shall proclaim liberty throughout the land to all its inhabitants. It shall be a jubilee for you. You shall return every one of you to your property and every one of you to your family. That 50th year shall be a jubilee for you. You shall not sow or reap the aftergrowth or harvest the unpruned vines, for it is a jubilee. It shall be holy to you. You shall eat only what the field itself produces. So jubilee is about giving the land its Sabbath, just as in that every seventh sabbatical year. The land lies fallow in the jubilee. But it's about more than that. Jubilee is also about coming home. If an Israelite has to sell his property because of debt, occasioned probably by a bad crop or by illness or bad weather, an Israelite has to sell his property because of debt, his land must be redeemed by his nearest male relative. So this could be a brother, an uncle, a cousin, father, and that nearest relative is called the Goel in Hebrew, or the Redeemer. When Job says, "I know that my Redeemer lives," that's the word he uses. Our Goel lives. Redeemer, in the very strict sense of the word, that is someone who redeems something or someone by buying it back, right, by paying the debt to free the land or to free the person from slavery. Even if the debtor has no goel, no one to redeem his land, it will be returned to him or to his descendants in the Jubilee year. When he sells his land, therefore, he's in reality selling only a certain number of harvests, not the land itself. So that's what this passage is about. When you make a sale to your neighbor, or buy from your neighbor, you shall not cheat one another. When you buy from your neighbor, you shall pay only for the number of years since the Jubilee. The seller shall charge you only for the remaining crop years. If the years are more, you shall increase the price, and if the years are fewer, you shall diminish the price. For it is a certain number of harvests that are being sold to you. So just quickly here. So let's say this is year one after the Jubilee, and this is year, 49, right? If you fall into debt and you have to sell your land here in year, 10, then the buyer pays for those remaining crop years, right? Pays a significant amount. But if you fall into debt and you sell your land in, say, year 45, then the buyer pays a much smaller amount because they're not buying the land. They're buying only number of crop years until the next Jubilee. So Jubilee is about the land having Sabbath. Jubilee is about people going home again, right? Even if you lost your land, you get it back in the Jubilee. Yeah?
So then at year 49, does it revert back to you again?
Yes. Yep. Or, you know, your children, if you've died, because of course life expectancy is not what it is today. Right? So, but it comes back to your family in the Jubilee. So Jubilee is about land having Sabbath. Jubilee is about people coming home again. Jubilee is also about slaves set free. If any who are dependent on you become so impoverished that they sell themselves to you, you shall not make them serve as slaves. They shall remain with you as hired or bound laborers. So remember what I talked about yesterday, servitude here, at least amongst the Israelites, is really more like indentured servanthood.
Question?
Yeah.
So you sell your land at year 10.
Yeah.
Get some money for that.
Right.
So then presumably that's to bail yourself out of a difficult situation, maybe pay some debts or something, but
right.
What do you do for the next 39 years then?
Well,
Do you work as a barista, or I mean, do you get some?
Do you what?
Work as a barista?
Yeah. you can work as a hired laborer on someone else's land.
Okay.
Yeah. Though if you have a goel, if you have a redeemer who is able to redeem your land, then you get it back before the Jubilee.
Okay.
Yeah. If you know someone sells themselves, they shall serve with you until the year of the Jubilee. Then they and their children with them shall be free from your authority. They shall go back to their own family and return to their ancestral property. So there that is again. So slaves set free, people going home again. It's it's a beautiful vision. So the people of Israel themselves, just like the land, can't be sold into slavery forever. If they fall into debt, they can sell themselves or their children as indentured servants, but their redeemer or goel must redeem them from that servitude. Or they can earn wages and buy themselves back or redeem themselves. And then in the Jubilee, they're set free. Why? What is the theology underlying these laws? Well, that's a really interesting question. And there's two verses I want to point to in particular in Leviticus 25. This one is really fascinating. God says, "The land shall not be sold in perpetuity, for the land is mine. With me, you are but aliens and tenants." So here's the theological underpinning of the concept of Jubilee. The land, which is a gift from God, it's always understood as a gift from God, cannot be sold because it does not belong to Israel in the first place. It belongs to God. It's God's land, first of all. I think this is the concept underlying all of stewardship, right? Everything belongs to God, first and foremost, including the land and including ourselves. Why can the Israelites not be sold as slaves? "For they are my servants," God says, "whom I brought out of the land of Egypt. They shall not be sold as slaves are sold."
Aren't there provisions or escape clauses written into that where someone chooses to remain a slave?
Yeah, that's back in Exodus.
Okay.
You're distracting me. That's my husband. I can speak to him. Yes, in Exodus there are provisions where if someone actually wants to remain as a servant in someone's household, they can do that. They can commit themselves for life. And there's this ritual about being at a doorpost and hammering a nail or boring a hole in the person's earlobe or something against the doorpost, and that's the ritual to be a servant for a
while. Wow.
Yeah, isn't that odd? I don't quite understand that, but some kind of piercing, I guess. We all know about piercings. So the people, like the land, can't be sold into slavery because they, like the land, belong to God. The Israelites are God's slaves. That's actually, this is the NRSV translation, but both servants and slaves are the same word here. So the NRSV tries to soften it a little bit. They are my servants. Well, really it says they are my slaves, my brought out of the land of Egypt. Or they are my servants, they shall not be sold as servants are sold. Bob Dylan has a song, something like, I'm not going to try to sing it. You gotta serve somebody, isn't it, right? If you're not gonna serve God, you're gonna serve greed, you're gonna serve wealth, you're gonna serve Pharaoh, you're gonna serve the empire, right? I think this is just reality. You gotta serve somebody. And so God says, these are my servants, whom I brought out of the land of Egypt. They shall not be anyone else's slaves. The Israelites are God's servants. They serve only God. The land, too, belongs to God and therefore cannot belong permanently to anyone else. I love how Ellen Davis puts it in this book I showed you, Scripture, Culture, and Agriculture. She says, neither farmer nor field is finally eligible for sale. There's an equation in Leviticus, especially between farmer and land. So that there's this weird law, I think it's in Leviticus 19, that the farmer or the Israelite shouldn't trim the edges of their hair. Mm-hmm. So that's why you see in really Orthodox communities the little curls, right, of the men. Well, again, it's kind of equating farmer with land, because there's also a law in Leviticus 19 that you don't trim the edges of your field, right? You leave the edges of your field for the widow and the orphan and the foreigner to glean from. Think about the story of Ruth, yep. Right? And it's not about charity, it's about justice, right? So that they can provide for themselves. So there's this equation of farmer and land, which is really interesting in Leviticus. So the land belongs to God, the people belong to God. And God gives Sabbath as a gift to both land and people. Jubilee, the Sabbath of Sabbaths, ensures that no one in Israel can become destitute forever, right? Because in the Jubilee, everything's reset, clean slate in the Jubilee. And no one in Israel can become rich forever or can become obscenely rich, right? Because, again, they have to give back the land that they've accumulated in the Jubilee. The gap between rich and poor cannot become too wide. Jubilee also means that no one is left without land and the means to provide for themselves and their families. Jubilee, again, is not so much about charity, it's about justice. Now, the question I always get when I talk about Jubilee is, was it really practiced? And the answer is, we don't know. We honestly don't know. We have some evidence in the prophets that the sabbatical year for the land was practiced. And we have some references to Jubilee, but we don't really know if it was practiced. But here's the thing. The vision of Jubilee, this vision of everyone having enough, of no one becoming too poor forever, no one becoming rich forever. This is a vision that animates other texts in Scripture. So I want to show you two important ones. Isaiah 61, this should sound familiar to you. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me. He has sent me to bring good news to the oppressed, to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives. Right? Do you hear that echo of Leviticus 25? And release to the prisoners, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. That's the Jubilee. Right? To proclaim the year of the Lord's favor, the year of Jubilee. And the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to provide for those who mourn in Zion, to give them a garland instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the mantle of praise instead of a faint spirit. They will be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, to display his glory. So whether or not Jubilee is practiced in Israel, the vision of Jubilee animates this prophet centuries later who talks about the year of the Lord's favor. Now, why is this familiar? Well, because it happens again in Luke chapter 4, right? So the continuing vision of Jubilee. When Jesus came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, he went to the synagogue. He reads from the book of Isaiah. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to let the oppressed go free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Again, the year of Jubilee. Jesus rolls up the scroll. The eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. Then he began to say to them, today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. Right? So Jesus himself is the fulfillment of Jubilee, proclaiming release to the captives, good news to the poor, right? Good news, the gospel to the poor, the cover your sight to the blind, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor, the year of Jubilee. Yeah?
Even though we don't know if it was practiced back then, people have had a few thousand years to know the text and everything. Are there vestiges of this that have ever been practiced?
I believe in Israel itself, there are some Jewish communities that practice Jubilee. I don't know how they do it land-wise, but in terms of debt forgiveness. But that's a good question. I need to do more research on it. I do want to show you one specific example of the vision of Jubilee. Have any of you heard, or do you remember, of Jubilee 2000?
Yeah.
Yes, right. So Jubilee 2000, in the year 1997 or something like that, two British septuagenarians had this crazy idea that the year 2000 should be a year of Jubilee, particularly related to the issue of the debt, of foreign debt, of developing countries' debt, right, to the World Bank, to the IMF and other more rich nations. And so Pope John Paul II got on board, and the Catholic Church got on board, and other Christians got on board, and even non-Christians, and declared the year 2000 a year of Jubilee. And tens of billions of dollars worth of debt was forgiven. And this debt was crippling, you know, nations like Ethiopia, like, you know, Zimbabwe, other places where the interest, paying the interest on the debt was taking money away from building schools and roads and other infrastructure and healthcare. So it was a beautiful example of this vision of Jubilee informing current practice. I want to show you a clip, if I can get it to work, of Bono. You all know Bono, the head lead singer of U2. He's speaking at the 2006 National Prayer Breakfast in Washington. This is when George W. Bush is president. And you know, W. did a lot for Bono speaking not so much about debt relief, but about help for those with HIV/AIDS. Bush did a lot to give aid, give money for healthcare in Africa, particularly related to HIV/AIDS. So I wanna play this for you because I think it's a really lovely example of how the vision of Jubilee worked. Yes, good, it worked. All right, let's see. Oops. Let's start at the beginning. It's about 4 minutes long. I recommend it. You can find it on YouTube. I just cut it down to about 4 minutes.
Yes, it is odd, having the rock star at the breakfast, but it maybe it's odder for me than for you. Because you see, I have avoided religious people most of my life. Maybe it's something to do with having a father who was a Protestant and a mother who was a Catholic in a country where the line between the two was, quite literally, often a battle line. So, even though I was a believer, and perhaps because I was a believer, I was cynical. Not about God, but about God's politics. There you are, Jim. In 1997, a couple of eccentric septuagenarian Christians, British as it happens, went and ruined my shtick, my reproaches. They did it by describing the millennium, the year 2000, as a Jubilee year. Described this year as an opportunity to cancel the chronic debts of the world's poorest people. They had the audacity to renew the Lord's call and were joined by Pope John Paul II, who from an Irish half-Catholic's point of view may have had a little more of a direct line to the Almighty. But they got together to declare the year of Jubilee. So Jubilee, why Jubilee? What was this year of Jubilee, this year of our Lord's favor? I'd always read the scriptures, actually, even the obscure stuff. And there it was in Leviticus 25:35. If your brother becomes poor, the scriptures say, and cannot maintain himself, you shall maintain him. You shall not lend him your money at interest, nor give him your food for profit. this is such an important idea. Do you believe that this is how Jesus begins his ministry? His first words are from Isaiah. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, he says, because he has anointed me to preach the good news to the poor. And Jesus proclaims the year of the Lord's favor, the year of Jubilee. I think that's Luke 4. What he was really talking about was an era of grace. And we're still in it. So fast forward 2,000 years, that same thought, grace, is now incarnate in a movement of all kinds of people. It wasn't a bless me club, it wasn't a holy huddle. These religious guys were willing to get out on the streets, get their boots dirty, wave the placards, follow their convictions with actions, making it really hard for people like me to keep our distance, ruining my shtick. I almost started to like these church people. Check Judaism, check Islam, check pretty much anyone. I mean, God may well be with us in our mansions on the hill. I hope so. He may well be with us in all manner of controversial stuff. Maybe, maybe not. But the one thing we can all agree, all faiths, all ideologies, is that God is with the vulnerable and the poor. God is in the slums, in the cardboard boxes where the poor play house. God is in the silence of a mother who has infected her child with a virus that will end both their lives. God is in the cries heard under the rubble of war. God is in the debris of wasted opportunity and lives. And God is with us if we are with them. Yes, it is.
Isn't that great?
Wow.
Yeah, it's just it's an amazing speech. It's really quite simple. So this continuing vision of Jubilee, right? Whether or not it was practiced, it is a vision that continues in the prophet Isaiah. It continues with Jesus in the synagogue at Nazareth. It continues with Pope John Paul II and countless everyday Christians and a rock star and a president, right? That Jubilee is not about charity, it's about justice. And it's about abundant life, and it's about sharing the abundant life that God gives all of us with everyone across the world. So, I wanna get back to talking specifically about land here and spend a little more time on that. Related to the Jubilee. So the land belongs to God, the people belong to God, and God gives the land to Israel as a gift, but that gift has conditions. Leviticus 26 lists the rewards for obedience to the commandments, including the Sabbath commandment. Leviticus 26 says, I will give you your rains in their season, and the land shall yield its produce, and I will grant you peace in the land. And you shall lie down, and no one shall make you afraid. There's a similar vision in Micah and in Isaiah. Everyone shall sit under their own vine and fig tree, and no one shall make them afraid. If you're a fan of Hamilton, as my daughter Esther is, and our whole family, that should ring a bell for you. It's part of a song in Hamilton. But it's from Scripture. Right? You shall lie down, and no one shall make you afraid. On the other hand, however, if the Israelites do not obey God's commands, and there are certainly economic reasons for the wealthy not to observe the Sabbath, right, not to let their servants rest, or the Jubilee laws, right, there's certainly economic reason for the wealthy not to observe either sabbatical years or Jubilee laws. If they don't observe that, then there will be consequences, the cost of not keeping Sabbath. But if you will not obey me and do not observe all these commandments, and you break my covenant, you I will scatter among the nations. Then the land shall enjoy, or in the Hebrew it's actually make up for its Sabbath years, as long as it lies desolate, while you are in the land of your enemies. Then the land shall rest and enjoy its Sabbath years. As long as it lies desolate, it shall have the rest it did not have on your Sabbaths when you were living on it. Isn't that interesting? If you don't obey these laws, including Jubilee, including Sabbath, then you'll be exiled from the land. And then the land will make up for all those Sabbaths that you didn't give it in the time that you lived on it. The land and the people are intimately tied to one another. If the people will not observe Sabbath, if they don't let the land observe Sabbath, then the people will be removed from the land, and then the land will finally have its rest. Wendell Berry writes about this, and the text that he, what he says, I think, is not so much a threat as a description of reality. He says, from a biblical point of view, the earth and our earthly livelihood are conditional gifts. We may possess the land given to us, actually that we are given to, I kind of like that, we are given to the land, only by remembering our intimate kinship with it. The condition of the people is indistinguishable ultimately from the condition of the land. Work that destroys the land, diminishing its ability to support life, is a great evil for which sooner or later the punishment is homelessness, hunger, and thirst. For some, the context of this thinking has shifted from religion to science, but the understanding of the land as a conditional gift has not changed. This is just reality, right? If we don't take care of our soil, if we lose topsoil, if we don't take care of the land, then we will suffer because of it, right? From things like homelessness, hunger, and thirst. I think I mentioned this before, the example of Haiti, right? Where the soil has been so degraded, and I don't mean to, I'm not blaming the victim, but just bad poverty and desperate poverty is the result, at least in part, of the lack of soil, the lack of fertile soil. The Sabbath teaches us to rest. It teaches us to trust. It teaches us justice for our neighbor. And the Sabbath, especially as it relates to the land, teaches us restraint. Restraint for the sake of our neighbor, restraint for the sake of the land, restraint for the sake of the community. It teaches us, Sabbath does, in other words, the wisdom to say enough. Right? And it's a difficult lesson, especially in our society, which is so geared towards consuming things. Our whole economy is built on the premise that enough is never enough, right? Advertisements, the whole marketing system wants to tell us over and over again that we don't have enough. We ourselves are not enough, right? We need more. The next best thing, the new iPhone, even if the one we have is perfectly fine and works, right? The new tablet, the new car, the bigger house. Our economic system rests on its ability to convince us that a want is actually a need. And it's so easy, right? You can sit on your couch when you're not at Holden Village, right? And click on Amazon and get whatever you want delivered to your door, you know, the next your next Amazon delivery day, right? It's so easy. We don't even have to get off our couches to make those purchases. 70% of economic activity in the United States centers on consumption, not production, right? We are a nation of gluttons, really, a fact to which our ever-expanding wastelands and our ever-expanding houses testify. And it's not just for food. We have endless appetites, and the earth, its creatures, and especially its poorest human inhabitants pay the price for our own greed. I want to tell a little anecdote, and again, I want to say I'm not a farmer, so I'm like the eunuch trying to describe sex, right, that I talked about at the beginning. I may know the mechanics, but I may have studied it, but I don't know the mechanics. But I want to say farmers aren't immune to that call of more and bigger and faster. I think about a friend of my sister's sister-in-law, who grew up on a dairy farm in South Dakota. And it was a modest farm when she was growing up, right? 100 or so cows, but big enough to support her family of five, at least in those days. Her brother took it over back in the 90s, and he bought into the constant refrain from banks and extension services to get big or get out. So he added and added and borrowed money and added some more until now. He has a dairy farm of a couple thousand cows that are milked in rotation 24 hours a day by a highly mechanized system run by several hired laborers and himself. The cows live on concrete, never grazing on green grass, never roaming a pasture. And the manure from that huge herd is kept in a containing tank, like so much toxic waste, and then eventually spread on the fields. Well, my friend is telling me about this. She and her family have been members of a little white frame country Lutheran church for generations. They've been there for generations. But when her brother expanded this dairy farm to such huge proportions, suddenly the members of that congregation stopped talking to him. Neighbors that they had known for decades stopped talking to them because the neighbors couldn't hang out their laundry because of the stench from the manure coming from this big dairy farm. Now, contrast that to the vision of Jubilee and the deep value placed on community in that vision of Jubilee. Wouldn't you think that if your neighbors don't talk to you anymore, that would be a sign that something is wrong? Right? When neighbors you've known your whole life don't talk to you anymore. Just because we can do something doesn't mean that we should do something. Enough needs to be enough. And again, I don't want to blame farmers for this dilemma. They're caught in a system that rewards what are euphemistically called economies of size, right? Because we demand it, right? We, the consumers, want our dollar menu burgers, right? And we want our cheap corn-sweetened soft drinks and our gallons of milk for $3 or less, right? We want our meat deboned and packaged in big foam and plastic wrap packs so that it's convenient and cheap. Heck, we want it processed and already cooked so we just have to stick it in the microwave, right? We're the ones who are demanding this kind of the scale of agriculture so that we have cheap food. And I don't want to discount that when we lived in Ethiopia for the year, there were times when we couldn't get meat or we couldn't get sugar or we couldn't, there were empty store shelves. I think we take for granted that abundance of food, but we need to work so that the farmers who grow that food are actually compensated fairly for what they grow and are able to do so in ways that honor the earth. I'm sorry, I'm preaching a little bit. let me give you one more anecdote, and then I'm going to give us time to talk, and then I'm going to preach a little more, and then we'll be done. All right, this is my grandfather.
Oh.
Isn't that a great picture? My sister took it. So this is in his kitchen. He's long since passed. He was born in 1908. He passed in 1999, soon before Doug and I got married. But this is him. He's probably around 90 at this point, soon before he died. He's in his kitchen in my hometown of Farmington, Missouri. My grandfather's name was Urban Trim. He's a devout Missouri Synod Lutheran man. He went to Fort Wayne, Indiana for prep school at the age of 12 or 13. He was going to be a pastor, but then he started seminary during the Depression and had to quit when his father died so that he could take care of his two younger sisters and his mother. So Grandpa ended up eventually becoming a milkman. So he delivered milk and cheese and other dairy products in about a 20-mile radius of my hometown, and ended up being quite an evangelist, actually. He just delivered encouraging words to neighbors. And like if a person was a shut-in, he would come back and ask my grandma to buy, Mrs. Smith a dress that, at the store, and then he would take it to her. So he was kind of the liaison or the person who checked in on a lot of elderly people as he delivered milk. Anyway, when Walmart came to town in the 1970s, this is Missouri, so not just across the border from Arkansas, so the land of Walmart, right? Walmart started in Arkansas, of course. When Walmart came to our small town of 8,000 in the 1970s, Grandpa decided he would not shop there. And of course, this wasn't the Walmart supercenters of today, open 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. This was a relatively modest shopping center, open during waking hours with a limited variety of goods and services. Nevertheless, our local family-owned stores had a hard time competing against Walmart. And as happened in many small towns, some of these smaller stores closed because of it, right? So Grandpa refused to shop at Walmart, and he did so not out of loyalty to the the local business owners, even though he was friends with many of them. He refused to shop at Walmart out of religious conviction. So Grandpa was raised as a priest son and started seminary, so he read his Bible in Greek and Hebrew every day. And he invoked this verse against Walmart. Isaiah 5:8, "Woe to you who join house to house, who add field to field, until there is room for no one but you, and you are left to live alone in the midst of the land. Isn't that, Grandpa knew scripture, and he recognized in it a certain attitude of restraint, a call for an intentional self-limiting of human striving and of human ambition. And that biblical theme of intentional restraint that we see in this, you know, judgment in Isaiah, right? Woe to you who join house to house, who have field to field, until there is room for no one but you, and you are left to live alone in the midst of the land. This biblical theme of intentional restraint is best expressed in the principle of Sabbath. Enough is enough so that everyone might eat and live in community. This is very anti-community, right? Because no one is left but you in the midst of the land. And frankly, we're not good at that kind of restraint, right? Instead, we do things like this. Maybe not so much in the last 2 years, right? Now we shop online. Maybe today's Walmart is Amazon, right? Instead of Walmart. But we want things. We want things, and we're trained to want things. Wendell Berry has a great poem about this. He says, "We who prayed and wept for liberty from kings and the yoke of liberty accept the tyranny of things we do not need. In plenitude too free, we have become adept beneath the yoke of greed." Right? We fought, you know, Hamilton again, right? We fought for liberty from the tyranny of kings, but now we accept the tyranny of things we don't need. We become adept beneath the yoke of greed. You got to serve somebody. Right?
You could keep that up, but just take the coffee out of there because...
Okay. Starbucks, we need...
Really,
yeah.
Sacred ground there.
All right. Starbucks. All right, here's where I'm going to stop for 10 minutes or so, and then I'll preach a little bit at the end. But there's... I want to say, I've been a little grim here, I think, but there's hope, right? There is hope. Steve... A farmer in our midst told me how farming practices are changing, right? That there is more of an awareness of the loss of topsoil and the need to keep a cover crop on things. There's, you know, multiplying farmers markets and CSAs, is that the right term?
Yeah.
And there's movements to buy local and buy organic. And we can be agents of change or... Maddie and Jessica talking about Earth Ministry, right? We can choose to live differently, not to buy disposable, cheaply made things, right? To shop at Goodwill, right? Or something like that. We can buy things that will last. We can advocate for local family farmers. We can buy from them as much as possible. We can advocate for more just a more just tax system so that the rich... to equalize some of that wealth, right? To make Jeff Bezos pay his fair share of other folks like him. So here's where I'm going to pause. What else, what other practices can we do to inhabit or to live out this vision of Sabbath or Jubilee, Sabbath and Jubilee? Yeah.
This isn't quite that answer.
That's okay. Go ahead and, yeah, whatever you want to talk about.
Heard that verse in the previous slide about if you don't practice this, you're going to be off your land.
Yeah.
And it's really an interesting metaphor and model for what's happening globally. And it's almost as if God is saying, we can do this the easy way.
Yeah.
Because it's its own punishment if we keep doing what we're doing and not taking care of water and all that. There's all kinds of talk about now water being... scarce resource. That's an interesting. I never knew that verse before.
Yeah,
it
does. And as I said about that and about the Wendell Berry quote, it's not so much a threat as it is just a description of reality. Right? If you don't do this, you're not going to have the abundant life that God gives us, gives all of creation.
I was waiting for my wife to put up her hand, but she was talking to me yesterday about. Well, what about in the case of Holden, where the remediation to take care of a problem, so it's kind of care of the land thing, but it costs millions and millions of dollars.
Right.
maybe could have been used for better things. So how do you get
Right. How do you choose what to, where to place the resources and what to, what to pay for? Is it mine remediation? Is it clean water? Or is it, you know, giving children in Africa an education? Yeah, there's always those dilemmas, and it's so complicated, right? Because we're implicated in systems that we had no part in building, and yet, you know, we, it's hard not to participate in unjust systems. And so we, to quote Martin Luther, right, we sin boldly. we do what we can. And not making it into legalism, right, like the Pharisees, but doing what we can in the freedom that God gives us in the gospel through Jesus Christ, and trusting that God will do with it something good. Yeah.
I have felt weighed down, I'm sure we all have, by, you know, homelessness in Seattle, homelessness everywhere, and I think that that's an expression of all of this, and our very, very greedy selves and these huge, massive corporations, and how there's no diversity in business anymore. It's all getting down to distilled down just these few. So the mom and pops are going away, and it's, you know, at the same time you kind of want to rush and or hide your head under the pillow. Who do I align myself with? And as a person who's kind of strayed away bit by bit by the, you know, from the church or whatever else, I'm longing for something that is masses of groups of people that says, we will no longer take this. We're not taking this anymore. To fight that. Because I feel like it's been a water torture treatment the last 15, 16, 17 months, and people are getting to be too much us versus them, and all the poor just have too many drugs, or they've done this, and that's why all these people on the street. We want to simplify too much to justify or not doing anything.
Yeah.
And so you kind of really feel like you're floundering.
Yeah.
What can one little person like me do?
Right. Yeah, thank you. Thank you for naming that. But there is a real temptation to despair or to apathy or to, you know, things like that. But we as people of faith, right? This is why I think it's so important. This is why I've spent so much time in the biblical text. It's so important to root ourselves in these ancient texts of wisdom and in God's word, to give us the hope to say, no, this isn't how it's supposed to be, and this isn't how it has to be, right? There is hope. But for, you know, for those activists who don't have that kind of spiritual base, I think it's very easy to get given to despair and to burn out, frankly. So we need to root ourselves in the gospel and in God's vision for the world, so that we have hope. I'll talk about that in my, you know, my concluding sermon a little bit.
But I think the church has been complicit in that.
Yeah.
You know, throughout history. So, you know, it's kind of, hopefully it is somewhat of a reawakening maybe to some of this.
Complicit in
earthly
things.
Well, look at the wealth of the early Roman Catholic Church.
Yes, that's true. That is true. No, you're right.
And that's why people, I think, are like, yeah, I'm not, you know, those churches, they're the ones with all the money, you know. So,
I don't
look back at history and think that. And so it's maybe even harder to convince someone that, hey, you know what, I don't think that way.
Yeah.
I think something different.
Yeah, there's truth to that, of course. The church has done some terrible things. But there's also, I don't, because the church is human and the church is full of simple human beings, but the church has also done some wonderful things, right? I mean, hospitals and education and, you know, the Jubilee 2000 movement and things like that. There are times when I want to give up on the church, and then they, like Bono, right?
Yeah.
You ruined my shtick. I didn't like religious people. And then you went and did this, right?
So saints and sinners.
There are eruptions. Saints and sinners, exactly, right? There are eruptions of hope and eruptions of good things that the church does as well. I want to, you and then Deborah.
So one of your slides, you were saying you don't separate the farmer from the farmer.
Yeah,
maybe
yeah.
She said,
we don't separate the people from the land.
Yeah.
That takes me to this technology and recognizing that Holden and many other faith communities are recognizing.
Maybe just take down your mask just a second.
Land acknowledgement.
Land acknowledgement, right? Yeah.
Forest.
Yeah.
It's like that's a natural pathway to follow with regard to Jubilee.
Yeah.
I know some people are actually practicing some form of land return.
Yeah.
It makes me think, you know, we should perhaps look to our predecessors on this land as a way to live here in a sustainable manner.
Yeah. No, that's a great point. Thank you for saying that. Did you all hear that? Yeah. Deborah, and then I forget your name.
Sue.
And then we probably need to finish.
I think it's important, at least it's helpful to me, that when I get discouraged about all these things going on, there are writers like Nicholas Kristof. I don't know if anybody reads him, but he's a writer for the New York Times, although I think he's taking a sabbatical to run for political office now. But he and his wife, who's of Chinese descent, I think her name is Cheryl Wudan, have written books like Half the Sky and the newest one's like A Different Path. And they have spent so much time analyzing different issues and organizations who truly help them. I mean, even though he kind of outlines the negative, by the time you finish reading his book, it's like, oh yeah, you know, there has been improvement.
Yeah.
There has been progress. Yeah. Because I think we can get so mired down in all these heavy things.
Yeah.
But he really traces, you know, the last 200 years, how much good has come out from even our, you know, poor efforts.
Yeah,
so he's an encouragement to me when I feel like, oh, nothing's ever gonna change.
Yeah.
You know, he does show how things do get better.
Yeah, I read his column in the New York Times. Nicholas Kristof. Yeah, thank you for that.
Was there someone else over there?
No.
Oh, okay.
You have the last word.
Oh, another.
Except for me.
That's good, because one of the other, in terms of how, what we can do, there's the people that make investments. There is now that whole, and I can't remember the official term for it, but the social justice corporations.
Like microloans, you mean? Or?
No, well, just...
Like ESG investing?
What is it?
Like ESG investing?
Yes, ESG investments. There are these companies that... maybe you can explain what
like social interest investing.
Yeah,
you mean it's where you can choose your investments according to
that. Yes.
The ethics of the company.
The ethics. Yeah. And then I know for the Methodist Church anyway, in your pension funds, they've divested from a lot of the fossil fuels, and I think that's the one way that, you know, we talk about actions that.
Yeah.
That we can take personally and let corporations know that,
hey,
y'all, we're not going to, you know,
shape
up, or you're not getting my money or their money or something like that.
That's an excellent example of what we can do, too. Thank you. Yeah, social purpose investing. So making sure that your retirement fund or your, you know, whatever investments are doing some good, or at least doing no harm, but doing not as building, little harm as they can.
Not building more prisons.
Not building more prisons, not investing in fossil fuels, things like that. Yes, thank you for that. I'm going to keep us for like 3 minutes after 10. I hope that's all right, because I'm a preacher and I want to finish with a word of hope, all right? So Sabbath as rest, Sabbath as trust, Sabbath as justice, Sabbath as restraint. We've talked about all of these things. All of these lessons of Sabbath are important to us in our crazy 24/7 lives. And they're just as important, as we've just been talking about, to our neighbors, our poor human neighbors, and our neighbors in the biotic community, creatures, land, animals, soil, water, rivers, prairies. Because we as a society, if we're honest with ourselves, have bought too much into the economy of the empire. We consume and consume and consume, and our earth suffers because of it, and our poor human neighbors. So to this situation of constant striving and restlessness, the Sabbath commandment says enough. It's a word of law that addresses our insatiable appetite for finite resources of land, water, minerals, and animals. It's a word of law, but it's also a word of liberation, and I want to end with this. It's a word of liberation and hope for those caught in the endless cycle of acquiring more and more stuff. Sabbath and the vision of the Jubilee year hold up for our attention the value of community, the value of everyone having enough, the value of trusting God to provide, the value of matter, right? Matter matters, both bodies and soil and water and air, and the value of rest. It's a word of grace to a culture obsessed with acquiring more and more stuff. It's a word of grace to those of us who are just running like a hamster on a wheel, right? Who fall asleep to the glow of our screens and wake and reach for them before we attend to the needs of the day. Rest, true Sabbath rest, is a gift that we need perhaps more than we know, and a gift that certainly our world needs. Now, my grandfather's disdain for Walmart and everything that it represented grew out of his study of the prophet Isaiah, right? And those words of the prophet continue to ring in our ears today. Woe to you who join house to house, who add field to field, until there is room for no one but you, and you are left to live alone in the midst of the land. It's Isaiah 5:8. The good news is that such loneliness is neither necessary nor inevitable. According to the biblical witness, God gives gifts to God's beloved people, and among those gifts is Sabbath, to remind us of our identity as God's own and the world as God's own. And of course, the Jewish community, I should have said this if I hadn't before, the Jewish community is much, much better than the Christian community at recognizing that gift of Sabbath. There's a Jewish legend, a rabbinic legend, that says that everyone who does not keep Sabbath in this world will do so in the world to come. So the rabbis tell of a necromancer, right, a fortune teller who calls up the dead to find out what they know. So this necromancer calls up his dead father from the grave every day for a week. And every day his father comes up, that is every day except Saturday, except the Sabbath. So the necromancer says, "Father, did you become a Jew after you died? Why did you come up every day of the week but not on the Sabbath?" His father responds, "Anyone among the living who does not keep the Sabbath of his own free will must keep it here in spite of himself." And his son says, "But what toil do you have there?" And his father responds, "Every day of the week we endure judgment, but on the Sabbath we rest." So this legend speaks of Sabbath as grace, even in hell, right? The biblical witness speaks of Sabbath as grace, even in the midst of the human sin that stains this creation that God loves so much. And so we pray for the wisdom to recognize that grace and by it know again the world as God created it, full of abundant life. Way back to the first day we talked about. Work and rest, planting and letting lie fallow, these are the rhythms by which both we and the earth are sustained, as on creation's first Sabbath back in Genesis. Remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. 6 days you shall do your work, but on the seventh day you shall rest. It's a word of law, of course, but for those who have ears to hear, it's also a word of promise. 6 days you shall do your work, but on the seventh day you shall rest. Thank you.